now we turn to our text, the scripture. We return, in fact, to 1 John chapter 1. And these first four verses, which are the preface or the introduction to this letter. And he writes, if I may remind you, to distressed and disturbed pilgrims on the way to glory. We didn't complete our study when we looked at this last Lord's Day, and I just need to touch upon one or two items lest we forget. And so I'm hoping that we'll also have a pointer to where we are going. Now, the highway along which the pilgrim journeys is at times, as we have noticed, dangerous and discouraging because there are so many deceivers. We read about them in 2 John. We certainly come across them here, as in chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. There is a species of squid, which is a marine animal, and it has two sides, which of course is what we might expect. There generally are two sides to most things. Now, this squid has one side that is white, and he has another side that is brown. If he is aggressive, he shows his white side. If he is amorous or feeling somewhat kind, he shows his brown side. I was watching this squid the other day, and a female squid, so if you can imagine them opposite to one another, and she was on this side, and this is the male squid, and he is showing his brown side. But then she decides to cross his bow and go the other side. And he was able to transfer the color brown to this side and the white, which was on this side, to the other side. So he never saw, or she never saw, his bad side. She always saw his good side. That was the squid, which reminds us sometimes of people who are really deceivers. They're like hypocrites who have two sides to them. And one doesn't always see the bad side. Only one sees the good side, which may be like bait that is designed to attract someone. And if we're naive and gullible and not watching out, then we can easily become hooked and we are reeled in, and that may well become the end of us. Well, there were certainly deceivers, and Paul himself refers to those deceivers in chapter 1 of Titus and verse 10. So a deceiver very often has two sides and often sails under the colors of apparent truth, whilst being, in fact, on the side of error, waiting to hoist the flag and show the colors of the opposition. And he is in opposition. Now, as I have reminded you in chapter 4, verse 1, we are always to examine, we're always to test the spirits as to whether they be of God. So don't, as it were, be taken in by the charms of those who come with a quite different agenda to the faithful emissary and ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there were certainly deceivers in John's day, and he writes within that framework of having to deal with these who are in opposition to the truth. There were also, as you may recall, many who were disorderly in their conduct. So in verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. There are those who say one thing and actually do another. Chapter 2, verse 4, he that says, I know him that is no God, know the Lord Jesus, and keeps not his commandment, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. They are members of a society who are happy to act up. And in so acting up, they are like somebody who gives the family a bad name. There are those who profess to be Christians. They seemingly believe certain things, but in their behavior, they give the impression that they really, at heart, believe something quite different. Sometimes people refer to the comments or the conduct of others who may go abroad, as it were, representatives of the country that they come from, say ours, and those who hear about their bad behavior say that that is so un-Australian. There are those who claim to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ whose conversation and whose conduct is un-Christian, and they grieve the people of God, and John himself was undoubtedly very grieved. Not only he, but those to whom he wrote. Thirdly, and this, of course, we touched upon, there were those that were deserters. Chapter 2, verse 19, "They went out from us," writes John, "but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So there were those who chose to separate. And one reason for doing so was because their idea of what it means to be spiritual set them apart. They had a notion and an idea of what it really meant to be pious. And so they were the kind of folk in the church who sought a mountaintop experience where the air at such a height is less contaminated and polluted in comparison to where the majority of us happen to live and work. For these reasons, the hearts of God's people were grieved. There were deserters. They went out from the body of the Lord's people. They acted disorderly, and they were either deceivers or were under a great deception. And it is for these reasons that John is penning this particular letter or treatise in order, as we notice in verse 4 of chapter 1, that the joy of the Lord might be restored in all its fullness to those within the congregation of believers. Well, now, what does John do? Well, he draws attention to, or reminds those to whom he writes, of the foundation of their faith. This is to be the basis of their joy, namely, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And there is a special emphasis in the circumstances of that time and the context of this letter, which gives special attention to the humanity, the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, note how he begins. He gives attention to the eternal existence of the Lord Jesus, that which was from the beginning. These opening words, interestingly, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, are to be found in a place, for example, like Isaiah 43, verse 13. And these words are used in reference to Jehovah, to Yahweh, to the living God. Yea, before the day was. That's how it is translated. The actual term found in John here, verse 1, chapter 1, is a term which is in the Septuagint found in Isaiah, translated a little differently. Well, this is what it means: that which was from the beginning. And that is a reference to the Lord. We find it in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And in Micah 5, verse 2, art thou not from everlasting, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So that which we find is applied or applicable with respect to the Lord in the Old Testament, to the God there revealed, is actually used in reference even to the Lord Jesus, and of him John has much to say with respect to his manhood and his humanity. But he is starting off with a lofty view and a lofty conception of who Jesus is. Now, when you read this here, that which was from the beginning, what does it remind you of? When you read that, I suspect that many of you will say, right, that reminds me of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Also, you may have in mind John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We are led back in time. In fact, we are led back beyond time from eventful beginnings, like, for example, the act of creation, to the eternal and essential beginning, which had no beginning or end, because He is that eternal life. Verse 2 of John 1, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." Something similar is said in chapter 5, verse 20. "We know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So, this is how John opens up this treatise or this letter. That which was from the beginning. And then, having said that, almost without taking a breath, he proceeds then to focus upon his earthly existence. Says what he has to say about the eternal existence of this one whom he now begins to present to us as truly man. Truly God, yes, but truly man. And it's the manhood, it's the humanity of Jesus that is being denied. There was, you see, a denial of Christ's real manhood, a denial that he assumed or took our humanity. And so, John is at pains to stress the evidence of an eyewitness testimony. Notice the terms that he uses, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Bear in mind this eternal concept, which is attributed to the one about whom he is speaking, who is the Word made flesh, but is the one who has no beginning, even as he has no end. And now John goes on to say, we have heard him. Not only have we heard him, but we have seen him. Not only have we seen him, but we have touched him. And you see, the ground of our assurance, because John, writing this letter, has much to say about assurance, the ground of our assurance is rooted in the reality of Christ's manhood, that he has redeemed a people by the shedding of his blood, that he rose bodily and physically, and that he acts as our representative at the right hand of the Majesty on high as a true man, and that he will, on his return, he will come again in a body like as one has seen him go. And so we know him to be so, truly man, on the basis of eyewitness testimony. Now let me remind some of you of a chorus that we used to sing long ago. And I have no doubt that many of you know it. Many of you would have sung it. It goes like this. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. How many of you know that? I dare say a great deal. Right. What's wrong with it? What's the problem? The heart. What's wrong with the heart? Yes. Well, that's it. Yes. I mean, we want something far more foundational than simply being able to say, I know he lives. He lives within my heart. It might help me. It won't help you very much. I don't know about your heart, but my heart is up and down. It's very fickle. I can't depend upon the moods that it undergoes. I need something far more substantial than just simply a subjective experience. And our defense with respect to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not based upon what we feel. It's based upon the solid, sound testimony of those who were eyewitnesses, who actually heard, who actually saw, and who were actually able to touch the real body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not a phantom, not an apparition, because there is a sense in which John is having to contend with a heretical trend that led to this sort of docetic perception that Jesus, the Christ, didn't really exist. Jesus, if he did exist at all as a man, was really not the one who died. The Christ came upon him. The Christ left him just before his death upon the cross. But there are those who said it was purely apparition, purely an appearance. He didn't really exist at all, because they held to the notion that material, that matter itself was evil, and that God could not really assume our humanity because matter was evil, the source of evil. And therefore they sought to turn away from it, to escape it as best as they possibly can. So we don't trust our heart by any means. We trust the Word of God and the witness of reliable witnesses who reported what they saw, what they heard, and what they touched. My joy as a Christian is to know not only that Christ is divine, that he is truly God, but that he is human, truly man. And I suspect even as evangelicals and Bible believers, very often what is important to us is the deity, the divinity of Jesus. And I suspect that that is because that many of the battles have been fought at that particular level, because at the beginning of the century and before that, beginning of the 20th century and before that, the liberal modernistic mind questioned the deity of the Lord Jesus, doubted that he was indeed God. And so therefore the conservative evangelical wing of the church had to defend this as a fundamental basic truth. But having done that, we may have lost sight of the importance of his humanity. He is not only truly God, he is truly man. And my salvation depends not only upon the fact that he is truly God, but that he is truly man. If he's not man, then woe betide us. Not simply that he's not God, woe betide us, but if he's not man. The Lord Jesus Christ is one person, but there are those two natures which are not mixed, not confused, but are distinct. He is truly God, he is truly man. And as I was trying to say this morning, in order to bridge the gap between the Creator and the creature, between him who is holy and we who are wicked and sinful, then we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is the representative of those two parties which are in opposition. And being God, he represents the interests of God. Being man, he represents the interests of man. And he brings the two parties together and reconciles them. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, the reason why John finds all this so very important and necessary is because you will notice in verse 3 that it touches upon the fellowship of faith. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Again, this is an appeal to the senses. This observation. This realm of acoustics. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. apostolic fellowship is not with those who want to spiritualize Christ and drag us into the world of apparitions and phantoms and shadows and some kind of mysticism where we have this lovely feeling that we have Jesus with us, and we have a sort of a warmth, and we have a tingling experience, and we know that we have been with Christ and that Christ is with us. No, that's not the point. That may be a case, it may be your experience, I'm not questioning it, but certainly it's not valid as far as an evidence of what it means to be a Christian or what is foundational to the faith of Christians. We have fellowship with those whose feet are on the ground, not whose head are in the clouds. We have our feet on the ground. And the fellowship that we experience and enjoy is of the highest and holiest order, because it is, as you note, with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is not with those who want to escape the world because it's so wicked and because it is so sinful and because it is so bad. And therefore, let's get as far away as we possibly can from this world and distance ourselves from it. I remind you that He who is from everlasting to everlasting came into this sinful, wicked world in order to save sinners like you and I. And when we get saved, He doesn't take us out of the world. He leaves us in it, that we, like Him, may tell others about the Savior, about the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, our fellowship is with those who are not trying to escape the world, but our fellowship is with those who are ready and prepared and willing to enter the world. Just like Jesus entered the world. Our fellowship is not with those who abandon their creatureliness or attempt to do so, but to those who affirm their creatureliness and are not ashamed of it. Many deny the world who do not deny wickedness. They become like a recluse, like a hermit. They enter, as it were, into a kind of monastic, isolated situation, escaping this terrible 21st century culture that we are a part of. Let's escape it. Let's get out of it. And there are many of us, of course, who can't wait until Jesus returns and the rapture takes place or something of that particular kind, and we're getting out of this world. But our God is forbearing and He is long-suffering toward us, toward sinners. And He isn't so much in a haste to wind up this wicked old world of ours in which we live, because there are so many that need to be saved, to be born again, to be converted. And our purpose is, when we leave this room and close the doors behind us, is not to forget that we are going out into the world Monday morning, to school, to college, to university, to the workplace, etc. And many of the people in the 21st century will know nothing about Christ, know nothing about Christianity, will never hear a sermon but the one that you preach and the life that you live where they are. They will not necessarily come to the monastery, but you will leave your home, which is protected in many ways, and you will go out into that world with all its trials and its tensions and its anxieties, its upheavals, etc., where you are going to be tested very much. And that's where, in fact, you yourself will be able to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many there are who deny the earth, but they don't deny evil. And the evil that we have in the world is not in what God has created. It is in us. It is out of the heart that proceed evil thoughts and adulteries. That's where it comes from. There are those who wanted to clean the outside of the cup and the platter and the wash basin, and they wanted to whitewash, as it were, the tombs of the dead and all this kind of thing, put on a good appearance. But Jesus says, no, it's within. That's the core, the seat of our problems. That's where sin is. not in the outward, it's in the inward. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Guard the heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And the great battle that we will be ever engaged in will not simply be on the outer side. I mean, we may reform ourselves. And many people can do that. They can put on a good appearance. But the real battle is in my heart. And our God is the one who searches hearts. He looks at the heart. Evangelical, biblical religion has to do not simply with my minding my P's and Q's, making sure that I don't step out of line as far as the group that I belong to are concerned. No, evangelical, biblical Christianity has to do with my heart, my thoughts, my passions, my motives. And that's where the battle is. And sin is in my heart. It's not in the world around me. It's not in art. It's not in music. It's not in literature or any of those things. Yes, they can become the medium of another message. That is true. But that's simply because man is sinful. And he will therefore prostitute the good things that God has given to us and turn them against the Creator in order that he may promote his own willful way and bring in another program. Well, now, there is this fellowship of faith, and our fellowship then is with those who not only believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus, but believe in his humanity. What is the fruit of this faith? Well, the fruit of this faith is fullness of joy. Now, the joy of a believer is not some secret disclosed to those initiated into some circle of knowing ones. The Gnostics, that particular heretical movement that began to rear its head in the 3rd and 4th century A.D., held the opinion that those that were initiated had knowledge, belonged to a circle that had right of access to certain secrets that didn't belong to others. And so you had a sort of two-tiered situation in which there were those who were up here, the initiated, who had insight, who had knowledge, who had understanding, they were wise, as it were, and there were the rest of us who were down here on this sort of second level. And of course, this division, this dichotomy, has been brought into other areas of life, and therefore it is no surprise, for example, that a young man and a young woman may decide that they're going to dedicate their life to Jesus. And in order that they may be perfectly, spiritually, holy, committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will turn their back upon what even God at creation has instituted, i.e., marriage. And the bearing of children which comes as a result of that union. And that they will choose a life of chastity and celibacy. And if they're going to be married at all, it's married to Jesus. And you are then given the impression that there are those, the elite, the initiated, the spiritually high flyers, who have given up this and given that up for Jesus, and why it would be nice to be like them, but really, I don't know that I can handle that. I need a woman. I need a man. I really want to have children. Is it really so bad after all? And there are those who think that that's really where the spiritual high flyers are. No, it's not. Marriage is honorable in all. Marriage is honorable in all. And the bed is undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. There's nothing wrong with marriage. There's nothing wrong with sex in marriage. It is something which is legitimate within the framework and the context of marriage which our God has ordained and has instituted with a view to further certain purposes like procreation in order that there may be established a unit, the family unit itself, that becomes the first society, the first school, the first sanctuary, etc. This is honorable. Nothing in the Bible says it is honorable to remain in a state of singleness. That's not wrong to be single. You may in fact choose to be single. But there is certainly nothing which is considered as being secondary to the single, solitary life of those who give themselves to prayer and give themselves to the reading of sacred books and are doing good works, etc., and going out to India or Africa and laying down, as it were, their life in acts of charity and deeds of goodness. Oh, that's fine. But you see, it's just as fine to be a mother, to be a father, to get under the engine of a car and pull it to pieces. I can do that. The only thing is, I can't put it together again. But all of that is fine. God has given us ability and God has given us skills. It is a great honorable task and calling to be married and to have children and to have a family. There's nothing in the Bible that says that this lifestyle of abstaining from the good things God has given to us is the better life. In fact, Paul himself makes it clear that anyone who teaches that kind of doctrine is in fact teaching the doctrine of devils. Because in 1 Timothy 4 he says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." What are they? "They will speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Well, what do these devils teach? Verse 3, "forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats." Be a vegetarian. Okay? "Which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." That's the biblical view. And we need to know that in order that we may have our joy, that joy of the Lord. Our fullness of joy is planted in the knowledge, not that this world is bad and needs to be abandoned by joining a veggie-eating only colony of tree-huggers, but that this world is good. God created it. God entered it. God manifested in the flesh. God became man in it. And as man, he suffered in the place of sinners to appease the demands of a righteous and rigorous law. All Christians have joy. All Christians have joy. If you are a Christian, you have joy. I cannot really understand how it could be otherwise. Now, I'm not interested in what your personality is, because we are different personalities. And there is nothing said in the Bible as if we are to approach the Bible as a kind of a psychological manual, and it begins, as it were, to split us up into all different types. And there are those that are going to be inward-looking, and there are those going to be outward-looking. There are those that are going to be bubbly and bouncy, and there are those that are going to be a little bit more sober. Well, that may very well be the case, and I'm sure it is even amongst us. What a mix there is here. But every Christian has joy. How can you not have joy when you consider all that God has done for you? All that he is. How can you possibly not have joy? Now, I'm not suggesting that there are not circumstances which affect the joy that you have because you're distracted, because there are demands that are made upon you, and because the kids come along with snuffling noses and they want to be wiped and they want this and they want that and you really can't get on with things. All of that, it may be true. But as far as a Christian is concerned, in relation to Christ, they have joy. And every Christian should seek fullness of joy. "These things write we unto you, that your joy might be full." The implication is that they had joy, but it was not a fullness. And our joy as Christians is found in Jesus. It is not found in circumstances. When Peter writes his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, He speaks of those who are in undergoing trial. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, this salvation, which you know and experience, in that you greatly rejoice, verse 6. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. There's a kind of a mix here. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though to be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. One moment he's talking about heaviness because of the trials, and then the next moment he talks about heavenliness because of Jesus. In my circumstances and condition, yes, there's a real test going on, a real conflict, a real battle. But with regards to the relationship and the union that I have with Jesus, my joy is in Jesus. And you will notice from passages like, for example, in James 1, that joy is a plant that grows in strange places. We may think that if we're going to have joy, then we have to have money. Everything must be going well. We need good news every day of the week if we're going to have joy. But you will notice in James 1 and also in Romans 5, what James 1 will suffice, is that he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you want. When you fall into diverse trials. Now this goes completely contrary to my whole notions of where joy is to be found. Joy is just simply having a promotion. It's having an advancement with my pay. It's being able to go on a holiday and something like that. And what is this man talking about? He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. I don't quite understand that, one might say on first reading it. And it's the same kind of thing in Romans chapter 5, where he says, in Jesus, well, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience. One is reminded of what Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount when there in Matthew chapter 5. He said this, he said, you are happy when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now this seems to be completely at odds with our whole notion of what it means to be happy, where happiness is found and where joy is found. But joy is a plant that grows amidst trials. The joy of the Lord. And joy, as Paul reminds us very clearly in Galatians chapter 5, is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, and is peace. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And if we as Christians are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and he that has not the Spirit of God has not Christ. Therefore, every Christian has the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit imparts to us, implants within us, this fruit, this cluster of love, of joy, of peace, etc., etc. And finally, we realize, as Paul mentions in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, that joy is a characteristic of God's kingdom. And if by being born again, we are brought into the kingdom of God, because without the new birth, we cannot enter it. We shall not see it. If we are brought into that kingdom and already are citizens of it, then we must know that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. John, therefore, opens up this letter with a preface and an introduction against the background of those deceivers, of those disorders, of those deserters who were troubling many who remained within the church. And their joy was being affected. Their assurance was being undermined. And he deals with this theologically. He deals with the person of Jesus Christ. Who he is. He is the Eternal One. from everlasting to everlasting, who condescended to become my Savior, and who took upon him the apparel of a servant, and humbled himself unto death, a real death, even the death of the cross. And by virtue of that, brings me into this glorious relationship with a Heavenly Father who forgives me, pardons me all my sins, and who promises to me an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. We will go on from there, God willing, when we look at verse 5 next week.